So as an introduction to our exhortation this morning, I'm going to read Romans chapter 12. And Brother Andrew will now share with us about the one body.
Good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed lovely to be back here at Hyde Park Ecclesia. It's also lovely to have watched the dial on the car this morning as the temperature went from 8 degrees to 9 degrees, and as I came down the hill, which wasn't that far away from here, it hit 10 degrees, which I was really chuffed about, which certainly is different to my normal experience in driving to Birdwood week by week, where the temperature has gone from 2 degrees to 1 degree to minus 1 degree. But I also thank you genuinely this morning for the very warm personal welcome that you've given to me as I've set up this morning. It was very nice to meet and see everybody again. Well, brethren and sisters, there are a number of ways, a number of names that are used throughout Scripture to describe the people of God. In the Old Testament, in Genesis and in Exodus, for example, the family of the descendants of Jacob were collectively called the children of Israel. And in calling the people of God this, the name places the focus on a shared family, beliefs, and their common descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was also the generation who perished in the wilderness in Exodus. This focuses us on those who could not enter in because of unbelief. Their bodies fell in that same wilderness, and their bones were buried there. In the time of the kings, the kingdom of Israel emphasized a shared king, laws and a shared destiny amongst the nations. And a focus shifted from descent to nationhood. In the times of Jeremiah and Daniel, the people of God were the exiles. And this name emphasized their common experiences outside the land. And 70 years later, it was the exiles who returned to the land and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. These collective names in the Bible don't just describe people or their circumstances, but they also describe and focus our minds as readers of the Word of God on the characteristics of these people. These names, of course, don't end there. We are, as baptized believers, called saints. Though not immortal, we're called by what we will become. And the Ecclesia of called out ones to be a people for his name highlights our answer to the truth, the call of the truth. And the Bible also uses descriptive ways to describe the people of God by using analogies and metaphors. And that's just thrown in for those of you who remember your English lessons at school. For those who don't, a metaphor will make a direct comparison between two things that are, in fact, not quite alike, but they share some point of similarity. While an analogy takes a complex idea and explains it by comparing it to something more familiar. And so we know that there's the vine, which is Gentiles we are grafted into. Or that metaphor of the sheepfold, where we as the sheep are kept safe from the dangers outside. All of these names, metaphors, and analogies are carefully chosen as descriptions by the various writers of the Bible to very carefully and precisely emphasize some aspect of the people of God's experience together and to make a point. This morning, as you will have gathered from our reading in Romans and at chapter 12, I want to focus on the one body in Christ, which is found in verse 4 and in verse 5 of that chapter. And as we shall see, it also occurs in other places in Scripture. And to focus on us as we use the expression, the one body, about ourselves. We gather here this morning as one body of believers to remember Christ, our head, and how he loved us, and how he gave himself for us and made us one in him. Now that, brethren and sisters, can be a sentence that perhaps comparatively easily rolls off the tongue. It can also be a sentence that we can become overly familiar with, that we might lose the drama of as we use terms like that. I think this term is perhaps no exception. The one body in Christ is one of the most powerful and instructional descriptive terms in Scripture. And it helps us to understand ourselves as the people of God because it describes the intimate relationship that we have to Christ. And at the same time, it also describes our complex relationship one to another. It operates both as an analogy, taking a complex idea and explaining it by comparing it to something familiar, and as a metaphor, making a direct comparison between two things that are, in fact, not exactly alike. We're not literally, brethren and sisters, an organic body. But we share key points of similarity with the human organism that we call the body. And so when we talk about the spiritual body of believers, what's interesting in this analogy is that it's usually emphasizing our unity. We usually use it to emphasize the commonality that we, as the people of God, create when we come together. I think it's safe to say that in most contexts when I've heard it's used, that's the way that we so often speak about it. And rightly so, brethren and sisters. This is what we're all espousing to do as a unified body together in Christ. But at the same time, perhaps unlike all the others that I mentioned in my opening remarks, it's very much a two-sided coin. It's doing some very heavy lifting, if you like, as a descriptive term. It doesn't just emphasize many unified together into one, but it also describes the reality of who and what we are as individuals together and brought together in Christ. That we are many types of people, many parts, and we have many purposes. We bring with us many different experiences, and we've all lived many different sorts of lives. We have many different capabilities and capacities. And even when we are together, collectively, there are many functions that each one of us serve in the body of Christ. It is, I think, a far more complex term, a far more descriptive term than, for example, simply the children of Israel. It's a far more complex metaphor than simply perhaps being grafted into a vine. And I think it's worthy for us this morning to stop and to reflect as we come to the table of our Lord together. Now, I've chosen to start our thoughts here in the book of Romans and at chapter 12 because of how Paul introduces the concept here in the Scriptures. It's quite fascinating, I think, to see how he focuses on the other side of the coin. As we start this chapter, just notice that firstly, Paul actually uses four slightly different phrases here to discuss this idea. We do so often say the one body, but Paul phrases it slightly differently as he introduces the concept of the body. Firstly, in verse 4, he says, members in one body. Then he says, one body in Christ. And then he says, members of one another. Yes, he's speaking about two bodies, one organic and one physical, or one spiritual. But our takeaway from this is that while we usually use verse 5's one body in Christ, it's also equally important to consider that we are members one of another. We are many, diverse and different. And that is perhaps the other side of the coin in the use of this phrase. It's not surprisingly, then, a very mature and a very considered way of looking at who we are as an ecclesial and as a spiritual body. Paul is, as we shall see, encouraging maturity in the Romans in the way that they see one another as their brethren and sisters, and consequently for us also today. But I think this analogy goes even further than this, as we shall see. And so we want to explore this idea together this morning as we come to the table, separately as a diverse group of people, but together as the one body in our Lord Jesus Christ. So to start, let's just take a moment to consider the thinking that Paul has, which has led him up to make this analogy here in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Come to verse 3. Verse 3 is the verse which takes us from what he's been speaking about before to this idea. So let's pick up his train of thought here. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The first thing that we do notice here is that Paul is in fact speaking about individuals. And he will come to talk about the collective body together. But this is his starting point. The word highly here has got to do with the natural thinking that we're all inclined to engage in ourselves when we compare ourselves to others. When we come together and when we naturally, as opposed to spiritually, consider each other, we can disproportionately overestimate ourselves. And this can come very easy to the natural selfish mind in comparison to what we really ought to think about one another in Christ. And the word soberly is another important consideration in Paul's thoughts. In sobriety, that is to say, not in drunkenness, it's an old fashioned perhaps word here, it means that we're not to make an impeded judgment about ourselves in comparison to each other. And when our ego gets in the way, perhaps like alcohol would, and it leads to a confused mind. Failing to understand ourselves is like a permanent intoxication and an ability or an inability to see things as they really are because of self. The idea that Paul is talking about here is to view ourselves individually in true proportion against others who are our brethren and sisters. And it's these points that bring Paul to verse 4. But going back for further context, let's have a look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul begins this section by exhorting us to present our bodies, that is, ourselves, as a living sacrifice, which he says is our reasonable service, a sacrifice of self that is thoughtful, it's deliberate, and it's considered, and sacrifices our own estimations of ourselves. And in this way, there's a clear contrast to not thinking too highly of ourselves in verse 3. And offering our reasonable, our logical, and our considered service. And not to live a life that can't soberly assess itself because our faculties are impeded, as Paul goes on to make the contrast. To put it this way, brethren and sisters, as people of God, we're called to understand self, understand ourselves in true proportion, in a life lived in the sacrifice of the self, and to approach this with all reason. And this is reinforced then by verse 3. As a self, don't be conformed to this world, assessing ourselves by the standards and the examples of the world around us. But let us, each one of us, be transformed, allowing this to happen by the renewing of our mind, putting self in its proper place. And so I think it's interesting to think, brethren and sisters, that in coming to verse 4 and 5, here Paul is primarily talking about the self. He will use the analogy of the one body to put self and us as minds living in our own bodies in its ultimate context in Christ, as parts of the greater body of Christ. But this is his starting point. Paul will go on in the rest of this chapter exhorting us to remember that we are a unified single body, where excess of self can create problems, but also a body where distinct parts aid the body in its different and diverse functions. Some, he says, are gifted with prophecy, some ministry, some exhort, some rule. And so despite differences, as verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That is surely, brethren and sisters, a key point of exhortation for us all. But the reality, brethren and sisters, is that despite this, our own thinking, separate, individual minds think and act differently from one another, don't they? And that perfect unity in Christ can only come with the full and final transformation of ourselves in the kingdom age. Until then, there are two sides of this same coin. We as individuals, with our strengths and our weaknesses, exist together in the body of Christ. We enrich it with our many and our diverse talents, but we do at times also struggle to connect and to live peaceably with all. It is, I think, a very powerful term, isn't it? In this sense, I like and perhaps prefer in some ways Paul's other side of the coin phrase here in verse 5. We are members of one another. We cannot simply assume that by being in the body of Christ, with Christ as our head, that unity and that connection and that complementarity will come as a consequence. We are not always, all the time, ideal partners for one another. But if we can change our thinking and change our perspective, if it be possible as much as lieth in you and in me to live peaceable with all men, then we can grow to this perfection in Christ. The ESV expresses that phrase this way. We are individually members of one another. The NIV says each one belongs to all the others. The Amplified Bible says individually we are parts of another, mutually dependent on each other. In Christ, we ought always to be members striving to live the complementarity and the supportive lives that we need to show that love and care one to another as we would to the members of our own individual body. We're called to love one another, even as Christ hath loved us. And so to do that, brethren and sisters, successfully, we must have a proper understanding of ourselves. That is to say, insight. And we need to have a proper sense of comparison, that is, proportion, with each other. Allowing ourselves to be transformed into Christ, allowing ourselves to operate as diverse members of a body, but also understanding that as an individual and distinct selves, we are mutually dependent on each other. And that's the ideal, isn't it? As you can see, brethren and sisters, this is a considerable step beyond simply applying a collective name for a group of the people of God. It's an incredibly mature and an incredibly complex view of who we are and as a mature self in the ecclesia. It requires an understanding that we are part of a body, but that we also need to understand ourselves for what we are. And understand that others are dependent on us, but we are also individuals. It's complex stuff, isn't it? In our first hymn, we sang the words of Psalm 133 and verse 1. We read the words, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity together." And we know, brethren and sisters, how hard that can be in life and in ecclesial life to maintain and to sustain that way of living. But the analogy of a body is also present here in this short and really beautiful psalm. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard. On the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. The connection here, brethren and sisters, the head, the beard, the collar and the robes, all of which cover the body and unite it together, is one good and pleasant example of unity of brethren and sisters. And when it can be achieved, it's likened to the dew of Hermon, which gathers in rivers and streamlets from Lebanon and flows as a river and runs south, blessing and nourishing far distant lands, far distant from its source. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Do we, no matter what physical ecclesia we may attend, love, tend, and respect our brothers and sisters as if they were physically parts of our own body? The brother who is really different, the sister who has offended us, perhaps deeply, the brother who is just so different from us that we would wonder how we could ever really effectively be joined together. That sister who is just so difficult that there appears to be no real connection between us, other than the fact that she is a sister in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look more broadly at this idea in Scripture, we see that this image of the one body occurs in a number of places. And it certainly occurs throughout the writings of Paul. It's very true to say that it's a significant teaching of this apostle, occurring in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. But I think we can ask a further question in our thoughts together this morning. Given that it's not unique to Paul, where does this analogy in fact come from? I want to make a big pivot now out of the New Testament and come back to the source of this idea. Come back with me now to the book of Genesis and to chapter 2. All things, I think, seem to find their way back to the source at Genesis, don't they, eventually? In Genesis, we shouldn't be surprised that we have the recount of the man, separate from the bigger picture account of the creation of the heavens and earth in verse 1. And reading from verse 7, in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In this verse, brethren and sisters, we read of the original body created at the foundation of the world. And we're immediately told something in the record that I think is really interesting about it. Come down to verse 18. Here we read, in fact, an alarming observation made by the Lord God, which, as we've all been very careful readers today together, haven't we, should probably jump out at us as we read through this record. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should live alone. I will make him and help meet for him." There's something concerning about a self when it remains unconnected and alone. Just cast your minds back into chapter 1. When we read through the record of creation, we remember that God had said till this point that he had pronounced everything in the whole of creation as very good. The phrase occurs first in Genesis 1, verse 10. And God saw that it was very good. And it occurs again in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 21, in verse 25, and then finally in verse 31, where we read, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good." But in regard to Adam here, brethren and sisters, in chapter 2, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." There was something about the creation of Adam that was not good. And as we've come from the words of Paul, we can likely guess what that was. But as we read on in Genesis, we're also told specifically what it was. There was something not complete about him. He was unconnected. So after that semicolon, the Lord God says, I will make an help meet for him. Something just incidentally that he won't do for another two verses, as Eve isn't actually created until verse 21. God proclaims that while Adam was very good, being alone and being unconnected was not a good state for him to be in or to remain in. If he was to do the work which God had appointed him to do in creation, this was not a good state for him to be in. And so he made a help for Adam, fit for him, and the body, in this case now that of Adam, and later of Eve, is, if you cast your eyes down that chapter, brethren and sisters, it is the subject and the focus of the rest of this chapter. The word help here in verse 18 is the word Ezer, and it means help, support, and aid. We see the word in the name Ebenezer, and it focuses us on what Eve will go on to do. The word meet here used in the King James Version is an awfully old translation of a word. It's really better translated as the word fit or appropriate. And the word is kinegdo, and it means corresponding to, suitable, compatible, or complementary. And this focuses us on what Eve would be. Eve was going to be Adam's Ezer kinegdo. The only time that these two words used, incidentally, together in the scripture. Woman was going to be an essential and a valuable complement to the man. She was to be an assister, perfectly suited, compatibly corresponding to the man. Woman was to make up for the inadequacy of his being alone. And the means that this was going to be achieved was through the body, brethren and sisters, the body of Adam. And a connection was going to be made between two different but similar people. And a bond is going to be made here between them that could not have been made if Eve was created in Genesis chapter 1. It was a necessity that Adam should make this bond by experience, first by being alone, and then recognizing the connection between the two of them, arising out of being made out of the one body. And we know this, brethren and sisters, because Adam said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam recognized, brethren and sisters, something that Paul had to explain. And Moses here adds a little editorial comment at the end of the chapter in verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In Genesis here and in chapter 2, the quality of that one fleshness is not based on biology. Reading verse 24 as it reads, "We're not one flesh of our father, we're not one flesh of our mother, but we are one flesh together with that complementary and connected one." Which in the 21st century we might say, well, biologically and medically speaking, that's not true. We are absolutely one flesh with our father and with our mother. And we've quite literally, every one of us, come out of the body of our mother. But that's not what Genesis is saying here, brethren and sisters. The quality of that one fleshness is not based on biology, or shall we say earthly things, because we leave father and mother and we cleave to the one here that has a quality of being fitly joined together, and they become one flesh. And Proverbs 18 verse 22 says, "Whoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Which brings us, brethren and sisters, back to Paul and the body fitly joined together. This is the archetype, brethren and sisters, here in Genesis, the original pattern or model from which all things of the same type will flow. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. But that comes from understanding our connectedness. That's the first side of the coin here in Genesis. And Christ is the bride. And we all become one flesh and one body with him and in him. But Paul's point is this, that we are not always helpful and we are not always complementary one with the other, are we? And this is something that we always need to be mindful of. In Genesis 2 and verse 19, we have an unexpected aside in the story. The recount of the coming of the animals to Adam. And as I said, we have a two-verse diversion from the creation of Eve in verses 18 through to 21. But it serves as a clarification about the necessity of Eve's creation, doesn't it? In verse 19, Adam was invited to consider each of the creatures of creation, the living things of the field and the living things of the air. And he was asked to consider them and to name them. And names, as I said at the beginning, are incredibly important things. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. But in verse 20, we are told that once Adam had named them all, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. He considered and he appraised all the qualities of all those living creatures, brethren and sisters, but found among them no compatibility and no connection, no isa connecto. Now, brethren and sisters, we would be wrong, would we not, if we, and perhaps when we, like Adam, review all the members of our ecclesia before us, that we should conclude that we've found no one to help, and no one fit, and no one connected to us in any way, and to conclude that we are alone, like Adam, in a garden with a bunch of animals. Adam's fellow living creatures who shared the same atmosphere with him, who were made out of the same ground like him, who occupied the field beneath him and the sky above, it was evident that they were not like him. And he rightly concluded that in the garden that he was alone. Being disconnected in the garden is not a state that any one of us should want to find ourselves in the ecclesia and in the living body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our brethren and sisters are not beast and fowl, and we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. This is the second side of that coin here, is it not, in Genesis? Yes, we are different, brethren and sisters. But as we each come to a fuller understanding of Christ through the transforming of our minds, as we all, each one of us, put on Christ daily, as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and as we soberly assess ourselves and our brethren and sisters, like Adam seeing Eve for the first time, there is one body, fit and complementary connections can be made between us. And there is one head who is Christ, in whom we all individually find compatibility and a true sympathetic love and a fit. We are his bride, and in him we become every one members of one another, more and more each day. And yes, we are, brethren and sisters, different. And yes, we are many. But for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Come back now to the New Testament and to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians and at chapter 12. With our consideration of this morning and the two sides of that one coin, and Adam's search for the Isa Kinegdo in the garden, let's consider together as a final reading, chapter 12. There is no further explanation needed, brethren and sisters, as we read another one of Paul's considerations here from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into the one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And now hath God set members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one members, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And the members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given the more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same one care, one for another. And whatever and wherever one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And one member be honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ. That is to say, brethren and sisters, side one of that coin. And members in particular, side two of that same coin. We've considered brethren and sisters a sophisticated and a mature concept that describes with great insight who we are as the people of God today. We are not Adam, sitting alone in the garden, nor should we be haughty and drunk, sitting alone in judgment on our ecclesia, separate from others. We recognise that our differences are appointed to be so by God, who has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him, not us. We need to look not for differences between brother foot, eye and ear, nor yet wish that the whole ecclesia were an eye because, well, I'd certainly get on so much better with others if they were all just eyes like me. Who is the brother or sister that we can't get along with? We are joined to them in the body of Christ. They, like us, look to put on Christ daily. And so we're told, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another over ourselves, recognising that at once we are at the same time one body in Christ, but also members one of another. Thank you.